Ramsey TV.
Hello, everybody. Welcome again to MZTV and another scriptural extravaganza, or extravaganza, if you wish. I am Mark Sender, the world's most outspoken Bible scholar, broadcasting from the edge of the bottom of the Floridan Peninsula. I'm going to talk today about some details of the Kent debate, leading up to the Kent debate. So many interesting things happened that, as I said yesterday, helped me understand the desperate arguments for any amount of free will. There are some famous analogies made to try to secure for the human a little bit of free will. You have the fly in the jar, the dog on the leash, the horse in the bridle, all these things. I used to have my own analogy on that. Back in 1985, I kind of was thinking this way, a little bit of freedom. My analogy was, if you're in an airplane and it's nosediving, you're inevitably heading down to the ground. But within that nosedive, you can go up and down the plane. You can crawl up the seats or crawl down. So you have this little bit of freedom inside the airplane. It's just another variation. It's a sick variation. Another variation of the fly in the jar, dog on a leash, horse in the bridle. And I am going to expose that thinking this week. I'm going to do it this week in light of the Kent debate, and I'm going to tell you everything I learned from the Kent debate. Before I get into this, a reminder, Arizona Conference, Phoenix, May 5th, 6th, and 7th. Please email Dave Ward, dave.ward.a@hotmail.com. He'll give you a link to the hotel where the conference is going to be. I gave you that information yesterday on MZTV 1182. Go back to the show. It's on screen there at the beginning of the program. I would love to see you there. So as a recap, in the fall of 1997, Rick Farwell called me. He was pretty tight with a man named Pastor Roscoe Clay Kent, a 75-year-old man from Palm Bay, Florida, who was he had like a 600 tape catalog. When I heard this, I couldn't believe it. 600 tapes. That's amazing. He believed in the salvation of all. But I didn't realize when I first met him. I'm going to tell you about the time I first met him 2 years earlier in 1995. I didn't realize that even within the Concordant Publishing concern, even with those who use the Concordant Literal New Testament, who think logically, who understand the eons, understand that God has a purpose, There are many variations of belief. I was new to this back then, and I wasn't new to the scriptures, because I had studied 8 years on my own before I even went to a conference. But I was naive as far as, I thought everybody was on the same page. Surely everybody believes in the sovereignty of God. Well, I found out different. But Rick called me and said, Pastor Kent wants to debate somebody on free will. And Kent's just waiting to tear into somebody. He wants some innocent victim that he can destroy publicly. Rick didn't say this, but this was the gist of it. Kent was on his high horse wanting to destroy someone publicly, show off his debating skills on the topic of human free will, which he believed people had a little bit of. Well, I'm going to get into that phrase. I said to Rick, why me? He says, you're the only one crazy enough to do it. I said, yeah, you're right. I'll do it. But Rick, we need a proposition. We need a premise. Every debate, I never was on the debating team in school. Like I said, I stuttered my entire life. And so public speaking absolutely petrified me. But I was free of that at this time. God miraculously delivered me. And so I never debated. But I did understand that if you're going to have an argument between one person and another person, you had to have a premise that you were arguing about. One person would take the affirmative of the premise or the proposition. The other person would take the other side. Well, Rick and I banged out a proposition, a premise on the phone. And to me, this was one of the clearest statements of what free will really is. Here was the premise of the debate, word for word. Man's will can operate independently of God. Let me repeat that. Man's will can operate independently of God. To me, that proposition was a beautiful thing. Because really, I had never seen free will so nakedly displayed. Because here, for everybody to sniff, was the heinous doctrine boiled down to its essence. And its essence is this: independence from God. Independence from God. As I've said many times, the damning word in the phrase free will is not the word will, because we have wills. We exercise our wills every day, thousands, hundreds of thousands of times a day. It's the word free. Free is independence of God. And I thought, well, there's no way that Pastor Kent is going to agree to this premise. So I told Rick, I said, you have to call him. To first tell him that Martin Zender has accepted your challenge. Martin Zender will debate you at the Fairview Scripture Conference on October 25th, 1997. I believe this was probably in early September when this debate was set up. Tell Kent I'm in. I'm taking on the bulldog. But make sure that he understands the premise. So I start studying. I start dissecting Kent's tapes. Kent has a bunch of different tapes. I found like 5 or 6 or 7 tapes related to the topic of a little bit of free will. And I wrote things down. I found contradictions on the tapes. I highlighted everything. I was really, really, it was like practicing for the Super Bowl. Really. So I hadn't heard from Rick for a while. So I called him up and I said, look, Rick, I'm getting worried. Did you call Kent? Because he couldn't have agreed with that. And Rick said, oh no, yeah, he agreed to the premise. I said, are you sure this is what he agreed to? And I repeated the premise again, word for word. Man's will can operate independently of God. And Rick said, yeah, he says yes. And I said, well, he's going to argue the affirmative of that, that yes, man's will can be independently of God. And Rick says, yeah, at least that's what he said. That's what he said. That's what the man said. And so for 3 weeks prior to the debate, I arranged my case around those 7 naked words. Now, as I studied, I found a very curious phrase that Pastor Kent would use over and over again. The phrase varied, and this is common to everyone who wants to try to salvage a little bit, a little corner of glory. That's what it is. Wanting a little bit of free will is, I'm sorry, it's wanting a little bit of glory for yourself. It's wanting a piece of the pie. I'm sorry, that's what it is. There's nothing decent about it. You can't morally preen about it or prune it or do anything. It's a naked power grab. The human just can't believe that they would be left out of it as far as the ability to do things on their own, independent of God. So, and in fact, so here's one of the quotes of Pastor Kent's. And I was aware of these things and I studied around this. He said this: to me, a God who cannot allow you one iota of freedom because you might upset his apple cart, or a God who could give you a little freedom and still work it all out to the counsel of his will, is a greater God. So apparently the greater God, in Pastor Kent's view, is a God who could somehow contradict himself. And the contradiction would be that God can give you a little bit of freedom and still work things out in the end. But as I told you yesterday, this is a bogus argument. It is not logical, because freedom, again, even a little bit of freedom, the key word is freedom, is independence from God. And the example I gave you yesterday, if a genie in a bottle gives you even one wish, forget three wishes, you don't need three wishes, grants you one wish, just use that wish to get a million more wishes. So if you have a little bit of independence from God, use that independence from God to get all of your freedom. Because basically any independence from God is all your freedom. Because you can decide at that time not to be under God's jurisdiction at all, if you're truly independent of God, as if there's no limits on you. Again, there are so many limits, and anybody who proposes any argument for any amount of free will is completely ignorant of the limits that are set on a person, again, through their DNA, through their environments, just numerous things. And you notice how the phrase Kent uses here? You might upset his apple cart. So he's painting God as, to, in his mind, a sovereign God could not allow anything to upset his little apple cart. Excuse me, but God's apple cart is the purpose of the eons. You call that his little apple cart? And if anyone does anything against that, if anyone goes against one point of what God wants, then God is not assured of getting what he wants. Because not only would each individual human have a little bit of free will, but every single human would have a little bit of free will. So we have all these competing wills, and if any one of them, let alone all of them, decide to go off God's program, if they should somehow find out what God wants, it's impossible for God to get what he wants. And yet we see from Scripture that God is going to get what he wants. God's going to be all in all. His son died for the sins of the world. We see the end of the story in the Scriptures. And that fact alone disproves human free will. Forget all the other verses we have that disprove human free will, and there are a lot of them. Just the fact that God states definitively in his word what he is going to do, what will happen. No, it's not that he just tells what will happen. In the case of John, in the book of the unveiling, that is Revelation, John goes to the end of this eon and tells things that are happening. So it's not like God's telling what's going to happen. It's like it has happened. It's assured to happen. And the only way that can happen is if God is in control of every little detail, and that no one has any freedom of all, at all. So is apple cart? God's worried that if he gave you one iota of freedom, it might upset his apple cart? But that's true. One iota of freedom would upset, excuse me, it's not an apple cart, it's the plan of the eons. So again, Kent uses, you're going to see this in the actual debate, but Pastor Kent uses this phrase all the time. He thinks a great deal of the concept of a little freedom. But my question is, and I asked Kent this at the debate, don't mean to preempt the drama here, but just how much is a little? Well, I guess he did say here one iota. God can't give you one iota of freedom, but what exactly is an iota? If I have, say, a dozen iotas of freedom, does that still equal a little? Or is a dozen iotas too much to satisfy Clay Kent's definition of a little? How many iotas does it take to, for instance, how many iotas of freedom would it take to tie my shoe independently of God? How many iotas of freedom would it take to choose Christ or to reject Christ? Am I able to do that with a little bit of freedom? According to another one of Kent's quotes, humans have, quote, a certain amount of freedom to believe and accept. These are the big things, a certain amount of freedom to believe and accept. They don't have all freedom to believe or accept Christ. And this is the big thing, isn't it? This is salvation. Believe and accept Christ. And we know that anyone who believes that the human is the one that believes or accepts Christ, then the human has to be seen as the one who procures his or her salvation. The cross plus nothing equals nothing. This is the Christian formula. The cross plus nothing equals nothing, but the cross plus your contribution equals everything, equals salvation. So what's the most important part of that equation? Your contribution. So here we go with these loosey-goosey terms, a certain amount. How much exactly is a certain amount? Could I exchange a certain amount of freedom, say, for 36 iotas? I want a lot of iotas, if I can get it with a certain amount. Since believing in and accepting Christ decides my fate for the eons, I need to know precisely just where God's control ends and where my control begins. Or where my control ends and God's control begins. Isn't that an important question? Geez, that's the most important question of all. It's an important line. Why doesn't God bother to answer such an important question of where his sovereignty ends and my freedom begins? Why does not God bother to answer such an important question in the scripture? Because there is no such line. And I'm going to explain this week when I talk about the fly in the jar theory. There's no such line. God's control does not end. Because God is operating all in accord with the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And if you want to draw any line at all, draw it between faith, that is faith that God is operating all, and ignorance. Because it's human ignorance that loses track of God's hand. And humans think that when they can't detect the hand of God, that is when they're ignorant of it, then therefore it doesn't exist. And that itself is an ignorant thing. So I'm studying all this. Oh, let me tell you, the first time I met Pastor Clayken, it was 2 years before 1995. I'm heading down to Melbourne, Florida with my family. My youngest son, the one I talk about all the time, Paul, he was 3 years old. That would have made my oldest son 9 and my middle son 7. So we're heading down there and we're staying overnight at a hotel somewhere in West Virginia and the phone rings. Mind you, I'm heading down for the first time. I'm going to meet Rick Farwell. I'm going to meet Clay Kent. I'm going to meet a bunch of people for the first time at this Melbourne, Florida conference. And this is the old days. You know, ring that heavy-duty phone in the hotel room. No cell phones. The operator says, I have a call for you from Santa Clarita, California. It's James Corum, the president of the Concordant Publishing Concern. See, because in the between 1993 and 95, I had begun publishing my newsletter, The Idle Babbler Illustrated, and I had begun speaking, and I was making some waves. But the Concordant folks, Jim Corum, Dean Huff, they weren't sure about me yet. I really hadn't proven myself, so Jim Corum felt it necessary, and I'm glad he did this, to warn me. He called me. I got on the phone with him. I was shocked that it was him, kind of, you know. I was like, whoo, getting called by the president. The president's calling me. And he said, I just want you to beware that when you get down there, you're going to find out that not everybody believes the same thing. It's not one big happy family, Martin. There's some rogues. And he was too nice to say this, but Clay Kent was one of the rogues. He just said, I just want you to be on your toes when you get down there. I thanked him very much. And I went down there, and boy, did I find out that that was true. I met Clay Kent. Remember, this is 2 years before the debate. And in one of his talks, again, he's using these little bit of freedom, certain amount of freedom, one iota of freedom. We got to have at least an iota. How about 3 iotas? No, that's too much. Oh, too much. Oh. God only gives you 2.5 iotas at the most. And you can trade 2.5 iotas for a little bit. And if you have a little bit and 2 iotas, you might be able to get a certain amount. Oh, wow, great. That's a great formula. Do you know what I did at that conference? I think Rick was speaking. And Pastor Clay Kent was sitting behind me. And when Rick got off the podium, people were going to go back and get some snacks or whatever. I turned around. This is what I mean yesterday when I said I'm a little net. I turned around and I said, Pastor Kent, do you believe that faith comes from without, or does it come from a personal reservoir of faith from within a person? Talk about a point blank question. I didn't have time for anything else, even back then. And I'll never forget his answer. How could I possibly forget this? He said, from a personal reservoir of faith. So in other words, the guy had instantly disqualified himself from being in the body of Christ. He did not believe that faith was a gift of God. In other words, the faith that it took to believe God came from within the human being. And Kent would never say it so nakedly, but I will say it nakedly right now. And I would say this if he was alive. I would say this if he were sitting next to me in the car. He's dead now. I would say it through his face. Obviously, I did at the conference. To believe that a human has the ability and must either choose or reject Christ puts all the responsibility for salvation on the human. And Pastor Clay Kent, since a belief in Christ, as Paul lays out the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Christ died for our sin. He did it for our sin. Complete work. Clay Kent didn't believe that because Clay Kent claimed it required personal reservoir of faith to connect with that cross. In other words, the cross plus nothing equals nothing. And I shook my head. I looked at my wife. I said, Jim Corum was right. All right, back to 1997. Sunday, October 25th, 1997, 6:50 p.m. Darkness had just settled upon the Pauline Church of Christ in Fairview, South Carolina. I'm reading from my newsletter from the Clanging Gong News, Volume 1, Issue 32. Outside, the earth cooled beneath the corn stalks and pines. Inside, the warmth from the overhead lights, the coffee maker, and the bustling congregants lent the evening the intimacy and excitement of a prize fight. Oh, I remember it well. Still remember it to this day. At 6:53, I began writing the proposition on a whiteboard at the front of the church. My strategy was to hold Kent to this proposition. I would press him for evidence of man's independence of God. In the back of my mind, I still wondered how he would defend it. So I wasn't altogether comfortable as I sat down in front of my microphone. I thought, how is he going to defend this? Am I missing something? I still couldn't wrap my head around it. It was now 6:58 p.m. The chair to my left, placed before a second microphone, was still unoccupied. And then he came. 7 o'clock sharp, up the north aisle, walking slowly, pressing his cane before him, caressing his books, Roscoe Clay Kent. My mind had been on my notes, but I couldn't help now but watch him approach. Though racked with arthritis, he came with purpose, wearing gray slacks, a white shirt, and a blue blazer. I stared at his Vincent Price-like hair, his tanned forehead, his white mustache, and the lips that always seemed ready to either crack a sarcastic grin or open in disbelief at whatever stupid thing you would probably, with a trembling voice, say to him. I swallowed hard. I was nervous, I must tell you. As he reached the table, I waited for him to maneuver and take his chair so the conference could begin. But he didn't do that. Instead, he stopped abruptly, pressed his cane into the carpet, and looked at me. And then, moving his eyes only, he looked at the whiteboard. And what happened next was something that no ear, celestial or terrestrial, had been tuned to hear. The debate, this debate, set atop the cooling Carolina Earth, was about to crash and burn.